Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming. We are now in Revelation Part 2, and glad you guys are here as we press on. Why don't we open a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the privilege we have to tonight study your word. We pray, Lord, that we will be blessed in it as we are challenged through difficult passages of Scripture, and yet passages that bring to life truths that we need here and now, even to live our own lives and interact with our families. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would be here with us and illuminate those things which you want communicated this evening. Toward this end, Lord, we submit to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, number one, thank you guys for being here tonight. When we start the winter course of Revelation or any class, we always have the chosen few who are willing to come out when it's a little colder out, a little less desirable, and I appreciate you guys are here. I want to go over the syllabus for a couple moments, and that's on the other side of the quiz if you didn't notice. Couple things. First 2 weeks, this week and next week, are completely normal, but you'll notice starting on January 25th, 27th, what we are doing is we're going to be doing two chapters a night for several weeks. And the reason for this is multiple. One is I think Revelation is taught in a more understandable way when you look at the forest instead of just the trees. And when you look at individual chapters, I think it's sometimes a little harder to understand what's going on. So we're going to have weeks in which we have two chapters that we go through. That does not mean that we are going to have 2.5-hour classes. We're going to seek to paint those chapters with broader strokes so that we can get the drift of what's going on. I also want to point out that when we move into February, that on February 8th, that week, there is no Manhasset class because it's Ash Wednesday in Manhasset. And by the way, you can be the first to know, we're going to have a Lent service only in the space in Westbury. So all three campuses are going to celebrate the Lord in the space in Westbury on Ash Wednesday, our Lenten reflection service. But if you notice, the very next week, February 17th, it's Manhasset only. And that's because Monday is President's Day. So it works out nice that we will just teach the same passage. In the first week, it's going to be Syosset. We'll go through chapter 17 and 18. And then in the week of the 17th, it's going to be Manhasset doing those chapters 17 and 18. Now, if you look at the end of it, you'll see it's back to single chapters. And the reason for that is those last four chapters of Revelation are nothing short of glorious and wondrous. You want to feel the textures of those chapters and to sense what's happening. We will take a walk in heaven. We will see the New Jerusalem. We will just visit that place where death is no more. And we want to just enjoy that and bask in that. So then you'll notice we wrap up on March 16th. Now that's intentional also because that's our Easter break. And in that break, we're going to have our Good Friday service and Easter Sunday at the theater in Westbury. That's not the space. That's the big theater in the round that we're going to be meeting in for Easter. And then we will come back at some point with a new study after Easter is completed. I also am excited to let you know that on occasion I am not able to teach myself, but the Lord has placed in our midst an incredible teacher that I am just thrilled to help out, and he's here tonight, and that's Nathan Gassaway. He is teaches our Essentials class. He teaches, what all do you teach? Life Worth Exploring? Have you done that?
I've done that when I do a Thursday night class in New York.
Okay. He has multiple classes that he teaches, and I have to say, everyone who's been in his classes have spoken so highly of him, including one of the people sitting right next to him, as saying, you know, what the Lord has done. But what I really appreciate about Nathan, I have been very hesitant to pass this class off to other teachers because there is a certain bent I really prefer these classes to be taught with. I like a certain level of detail. I like a certain level of depth. And yet, I also want it to be enjoyable and somewhat entertaining, if you will. And I don't think everyone approaches this material in that kind of way. So I'm kind of cautious and hesitant. And I think Nathan will be a great addition to teaching team. And because this, while we're going on this class, I'm actually planning two international trips, one to China and Taiwan, and the other one to Jordan. And with that in mind, I have to be conscious of how do I travel and also have classes. And this helps me. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at the quiz. And for those of you who may not have been active in Revelation for a while, which frankly all of us are from our winter break, this gives us a chance to get back in the groove and see what we can remember as we process on. By the way, did you guys have a nice Christmas? I mean, it was weird when it was like 70 degrees on Christmas Eve. But it's certainly cold now, so you can enjoy that. I had a wonderful Christmas myself. I did something I've never done before, and that was last weekend. I was the retreat speaker for Chinese Evangel Mission Church. I think that's how you say it. Or Mission Chinese Evangel Church. Anyway, it's a church in Chinatown, and they asked me to be the guest speaker at their retreat in Pennsylvania, which was kind of interesting for me because I was the only non-Chinese person there, but everyone was English-speaking and in every way American, you might say. But it was still fun for me to experience a different environment and to do actually, you know, five sermons in one retreat. But that was a lot of fun for me. Okay, let's do question number one. The Nicolaitans' beliefs were characterized by A, Gnosticism, B, syncretism, C, we do not know, D, idol worship. The answer I am hoping for you is C, we don't know. Now, if you listen to your average preacher, they will tell you that the answer is A. Now, how do they base this? They pull it out of their ear, is how they base this. We do not have information about the Nicolaitans. Now, there's a reason, though, they talk about Gnosticism, is because we know that early on, this was a strain of thinking that highly impacted Christian churches. In fact, you see signs of it when you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, because the apostle seems to be challenging some early Gnostic thoughts. Now, what is Gnosticism? The last time I asked this question, Nathan, you actually gave a wonderful answer about that. You want to give it a try again?
Yeah, it's just the idea that anything that's physical is bad and only that which is spiritual is good. So there's this idea that God, whoever God is, won't be touching something physical. So there's kind of these spirations downward between God and
us. It also functions as a secret society. In other words, if you come in closer, we'll reveal more to you. But it also developed, we see historically, this idea that since the spiritual things are good, the stuff that I do in my body doesn't matter so much. And so there was, where these Gnostic communities have, evidence of a lot of immorality. Because people said, what I do in my body doesn't matter. God's only interested in that spiritual plane that I have. And so that did indeed impact a lot of churches. Was the Nicolaitans one of those groups? We don't know. So the answer is C. Although, as I said, if you watch a TV preacher, they'll probably tell you A. And you can just remember what I told you here in class. All right, number two. The seven golden lampstands symbolize A, Jesus as light, B, the churches, C, the pastors or angels, D, divisions in the church.
B.
The answer is B. Louise, you're absolutely right. And that comes from none other than Jesus himself at the end of chapter 1 gives us the definition. In apocalyptic literature, when you actually have the answer for what the metaphor means, it's a wonderful thing. And in that particular case, the stars in the hand of Jesus, they represent the angels or shepherds or pastors or messengers, and the lampstands represent the churches. That will be noteworthy tonight as we seek to interpret an interesting verse, and it could weigh in to help us with the interpretation. It might not. We'll have to discuss that and see what happens. All right, so the answer again to that one is B, the churches. 3, the seven spirits before the throne are probably the seraphim, the cherubim, the churches, the Holy Spirit. Excellent, the Holy Spirit. The argument that we have sought to make is that the Holy Spirit, when described in the heavenlies in the book of Revelation, seems to be described as the sevenfold Spirit of God, which is actually a reference which ultimately comes from Isaiah, but also is a picture of what is taking place in Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll look at Zechariah chapter 4 tonight. But Isaiah speaks of the sevenfold Spirit of God, but in this particular case, when you look at it, it seems that when the Holy Spirit is described, it's described in the heavenlies as sevenfold, which, because of the number seven, which would communicate what about the Spirit? A complete or fullness or perfection. And so it seems to make good sense that way. Number 4, the book of Revelation was written by Jesus, John, James, Paul. John. And if you put Jesus, you can give yourself some credit too, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if any of you grew up in an evangelical church and went to Sunday school, you all know that the right answer to Sunday school questions is either Jesus, the Bible, or pray. And if you got one of those, you're probably going to get it right. And so in this case, Jesus would be a fair answer, but John is the answer we're looking for here. Hey, the book of Revelation was written about what year? 85 AD, 75 AD, 95 AD, 105 AD.
95.
You're on a roll tonight, huh? Yes, 95 AD is what we believe. There seems to be, you know, good literary evidence for that, which would put that John himself is in his 90s. He himself could be 95 years old as he is writing. And that's pretty old. But I tell you, one of the things that I love is when you meet somebody who is productive into their late 80s and 90s. It's just a wonderful thing. And I have observed, when I was at Trinity International University for my Master of Divinity, one of the old professors there was this guy named Gleason Archer. Now, this guy had written, I mean, tons of books. Wonderful books, Bible difficulties, all different kinds of things. Well, he had long since retired. I mean, when I was there, he was in his late 80s. And he pressed on in ministry and teaching at least one class a semester in an emeritus kind of way into his 90s. I say, God bless you. Yes, I think so. And I would encourage you to keep that mindset. John is active into his 90s. And I had a pastor who gave this wonderful piece of advice. He said, the Lord has a wonderful way of letting you know when it's time to retire. You die. And if you're alive still, keep busy in terms of what God would have you to do. And so I want to do what Jack Crabtree is doing right now. Meaning, Jack was the head of Long Island Youth for Christ for 40 years, but then he just changed roles. And you know what? Jack doesn't have to go to any elder meetings. All he has to do is preach and minister to people. And that's what he loves. He doesn't have to come to an elder meeting on, you know, Thursday night. And I have to do that. But I'm hoping for that day that I'll switch gears and then some young guy can do all that meeting stuff. and I will just get to teach and preach and visit people in the hospitals. So keep busy until the Lord says you're done. And how does he let you know you're done?
You die.
You die. Beautiful. Like, and even if you're bedridden, you know what it means? You just have a ministry of prayer. Mm-hmm. You have a ministry to minister to the people taking care of you. And when you get that in your head, you will never stop. And by the way, can you minister if you're full of dementia and senility? Interesting question. It says in Psalm 150, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Your very action of breathing, being that you have the nephesh, the breath of God inside of you, and you are the image of God, communicates you are worshiping God. I learned this as an 18-year-old working in a nursing home because it used to freak me out, all the people who were senile. And I'd say, Lord, why do you have them alive? I mean, if this is going to be their condition. And then he brought to me Psalm 150. And you know what? It gave dignity to every person I ministered to then. Because here I was when this, 19-year-old boy in a nursing home, and I no longer saw these folks as, objects of ridicule. Now they were objects containing the glory of God. Very revolutionary, and it helps. So this is an excursus on being old, like John, okay? Let's move on. All right, the next one, this mean old teacher actually put fill in the blanks on this. So I don't know how well we're due here. The historicist school. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation, because of its complexity, because it is apocalyptic literature filled with evocative images and mixed metaphors, there's lots of different opinions about different things. But the historicist position is to say that the book of Revelation speaks to each generation intentionally and is usually associated with the seven churches of Revelation. Let me show you a picture. Here is a historicist view of the church in Revelation. I get a kick out of this one. This, by the way, there's lots of them. This just happens to be one of them. I know this is a very busy chart, but look at this. Church history foretold in the seven churches. Now, look at the dates. This is A.D., so here's Jesus' birth, there's his death on the cross, and then you go up to now. Now watch this. Smyrna, 64 AD, this is that church, to 300 AD. Then you have 300 AD to 600 AD. This is as the church is now becoming formalized because Constantine gets saved, the Roman Empire, and this is Pergamos. And everything you read about Pergamos applies to that generation. Then you go to Thyatira, which is the evil dark ages where the Catholic Church dominates everything, and that's Thyatira. Then you have Sardis, the Protestant Reformation, which this author thinks is a really, really good thing. And in here you have Puritan, ecumenical movement, the person who does this thinks some things in here are good. The Huguenots, Tyndale's translation, Luther's translation, and now the good people, the Philadelphians. And if you notice, this takes place in 1700. These are the great revivals that took place. So you have China Inland Mission, Booth, Moody, Brainerd, Wesley, Whitfield, Moravian Revival, George Mueller, Finney, Faith Missions, Premillennial, Second Advent, so on and so forth. But then you enter again the evil age of Laodicea. So what happened with Laodicea? The charismatic movement! Modern translations! Now this is funny because you guys don't even know what WH Greek text. That's Wesleyan Hort. They just despised this because it used what was called Alexandrian texts, and they only wanted the Textus Receptus, which you may have heard of, King James only, folks. Don't like anything that is related to it. And then they had the nerve to take the King James and put modern words in it, and so this was part of the Laodicean church. Now, this, they date from 1900. This is just a view that says you can divide the world history up with the seven churches of Revelation. So the right answer on your sheet here is basically dividing church history up based on the seven churches. You could fill in the blank for these. What this guy did was obviously his opinions. But you could divide it up in different ways. Some of it's intriguing. It's kind of fun to play around with. It's just, I think this particular chart made me laugh. That's why I got a kick out of it. I know that some jokes are like seminary jokes and like nobody gets them, you know. That's funny. Excursus. I'm taking Hebrew. And each of the class, big class, 100 people, we all had to do a devotional. And we thought we'd do a devotional. We had to do it in the book of Isaiah. And we thought we'd bring in Isaiah the prophet to speak to the class. So one of us dressed up on Isaiah. And Isaiah comes out to the class and he says, "Does anyone have a copy of my text?" And so we gave him our Hebrew text, something called BHS. And he looks at it and he says this, "What's with all these dots?" Now, the whole class burst into laughter. Nobody laughed here. Why? Can you say, Nathan, why?
The Masoretes added, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. So yep. There's certain vowel points below the consonants so you know how to pronounce the word, but Jews wouldn't need that, that we're reading the text.
In fact, you go to Israel, there's no vowels.
No vowels.
It's just, you know, the radicals. But when we said that, I mean, it was because everybody knows that the Masoretes did this. Everybody in the Hebrew class knows. So it was just very funny. And at least I got a smile out of Nathan because I thought he's probably the only one in this class who would get it. Yeah, you're right. But you know what? You're on a roll tonight, Louise.
I've just started to learn it.
You
yeah,
did?
Like when you say Shabbat, the A is not even written.
There you go. So anyway, that's the historicist. Here's the next one. Futurist school. Most of you here are probably in the futurist school. And that is the view that most of Revelation consists of that which is going to happen, not what happened in the past. And so if you have read the Tim LaHaye books, if you have read Schofield Notes, if you've just been basically the late great planet Earth, any of those kinds of things, those will all be in the futurist school. Then you have the preterist school. Now, the preterist school, besides being a great question for people at an ordination council, Mr. Tomlinson, please tell me what the preterist school of thinking is for the book of Revelation. The only reason that one person asked that is they're trying to mess me up because they think I don't know what the preterist school is. But the preterist school is that community of thinking that says most of Revelation, maybe short of the second coming of Jesus Christ, is really a description of John's world, the Romans. So everything bad in the book is about the Romans. Everything good in the book is about the Jews or the Christians as they relate to the Romans. And then at the end, we have the second coming. Most secular scholars, like if you went to Hofstra, if you went to Stony Brook, if you went to Union Theological Seminary, which is a very secular seminary, what you're going to have is all preterists. They'll all interpret the book of Revelation. It tends to be an anti-supernatural type of thinking. Tends to be that way. Not exclusively. There are evangelicals that are preterists. But the lion's share of those in the mainline secular schools, they just feel that since you have a presupposition that God does not know the future, either because there is no God or that it's like process theology and God just doesn't know the future, that John must be just recording in a cryptic way what happened in his world. Preterist school interprets the events as dealing with the Romans. So if you just put there, dealing with the Romans. Revelation has to deal with the Romans. Next one is the idealist school. In this one, I actually like this school, and I think it's a very practical school. It looks at the book of Revelation and says, every generation can receive ideals from this book. That makes sense to me, because if I happen to have been born in 1380 AD, you know, I'm in the late Middle Ages, you know what? If I read the book of Revelation, it can minister to me. even if it's not going to be ultimately fulfilled for generations to come, is there truths in this book which carry me through? For example, if I am William Tyndale and I am being persecuted because I am writing an English translation of the Bible, you know what? Does Revelation speak to martyrs? Absolutely. It tells them to hang on, press on. God's going to make things right. You know what? So William Tyndale can go and be persecuted knowing that the book of Revelation has ideals which speaks to his generation. So that is, I think all of these can hold to the idealist view in some respects, that there are ideals in this book which are applicable to all generations. Does anyone remember what the pan school is? This was the fun one, yes. It'll all pan out in the end. I included this here because I genuinely think it's true. Because there's so many different opinions on the book of Revelation, we have to have a sense of humility and say, it'll all pan out in the end. And you know what? We can have some great discussions in glory about, you were totally wrong, brother. And then that brother will say, let's turn to this chapter and see where you were wrong too. And we'll go back and forth. And it's true. We wait with anticipation. Where the Church of Jesus Christ has wonderful unity, though, is Jesus is coming back. And I should be ready. If you keep that straight in your mind, you're good. And that has been the hope of the church, and that's how the book of Revelation ends. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. All right, the last one is not a school so much as a theological underpinning. It's called historical premillennialism. And this refers to basically the belief of virtually all the early church fathers. The early church fathers, and what I mean by this is Tertullian, Irenaeus, Ignatius, Chrysostom, people like this, they didn't have like all these charts of how the end is going to come, and then there's this 7 years, and then this, and then that. And they just knew something very concretely. Jesus is coming back, and there's going to be a millennium after he returns. There's going to be a period of time, 1,000 years, in which there is a wrap-up of events. And there's a lot of nuanced difference between the early church fathers. When people say, Steve, what are you? I like to say I'm a historical premillennialist. I do think that there's a defined millennium age coming. I wouldn't put it in one of the creeds of the church, but I do think that that is the sense I have from Scripture. There's another view which you may hear bantered around called amillennialism, which means no millennium, which actually means we're in the millennium. It's kind of messy and confusing when you think of it. Most Presbyterians fall into that category. Bottom line is lots of different views for the book of Revelation, and it's good to have a little bit of a handle on which of these views are. Okay, next one, number 7. As John is writing, the current Roman emperor is Julius Caesar, Hadrian, Domitian, Nero. You got it. Exactly. And Louise, I'm just going to go with all your answers tonight since you're hitting on all cylinders here. Yeah, Julius, on the timeline, by the way, they're not consecutive, but Julius Caesar is the oldest. Next, Nero, then Domitian, and then Hadrian. Hadrian is the middle of the second century. Hated Christians. Domitian hated Christians. For Julius Caesar, Christians were irrelevant. He never heard of them. And Nero is an interesting guy in that we only think of him as the crazy guy who burned Rome and blamed the Christians. The first part of his reign, he's actually considered a considerably decent emperor. But something snapped. Some argue syphilis, but right around 60 AD, it's like demons entered the man. Maybe demons did enter the man. But that's when he became the evil person that we know him historically, including being part of the martyrdom of Paul and Peter. Okay, next, number 8. The phrase Yom Yahweh means the Lord is King, our God reigns, the day of the Lord, come Lord Jesus. Louise? See, it is. I just wanted to see if she could keep on that role. I might have to pick on Gus for a while, though, because he has that cool hat on there, you know. And, yeah, it's the day of the Lord. Yom Yahweh. Yom meaning day. Yahweh meaning the Lord, or I am that I am. It is referring to that period of time where God is coming in judgment, where God is coming in restoration, where God is coming to take that which is upside down in this world and make it right side up. Okay, last one. The seven churches of Revelation are all in the Grecian peninsula. False. I took an old question and I changed it. I said originally Asia Minor, and the answer would have been true.
That was a sneaky one.
But yeah, I like to be mean occasionally on this. And so this one is false, not in the Grecian peninsula at all, across the Aegean, I believe it's the Aegean, to Asia Minor. Okay, anyone get 9 out of 9?
First time.
I tell you, she's on a roll tonight. Hey, did you buy a Powerball ticket? I mean,
oh,
you're on
God.
Such a roll here.
Oh, my God.
And I won't ask who bought the ticket, but I know the temptation is out there. And it's funny. Would it really make a difference if you won $300 million or $1.5 billion? For you, probably not. You know, your life would change about the same. But there's something about, you know, the amount of money that's there.
Three-quarters of it in taxes.
You will, but three-quarters of $1.5 billion. We generally figure we could probably figure something out to do with the rest of the money. And I read an editorial that said this: I've never seen so many people run off to pay their taxes so passionately. Because that's all it is. It's a tax, including the winner. but for everyone else, it's a voluntary tax that everyone participates in. And you have greater odds of being in the next terrorist incident than you do for winning the Powerball, so they say. So anyway, I digress. All right, let's look at our passage tonight. We are going to, as I said, look at back to where we were, chapter 11. And I want to kind of just take you back. For those of you who, you know, don't remember what even chapter 10 was about, we are now in the thick of things in the book of Revelation. In other words, deep into the prophetic conversation. And it's hard to make heads or tails of all the pieces as we're going through. And so I want to draw your attention back to what we saw in chapter 10. And we read this: "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who was standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" So, to give you the image, you know, I told you in the beginning of this class, don't try to draw anything. But then I always show you pictures of people who try to draw these things. But this is a picture of that mighty angel. And so you see him on the water, on the land. You see the thunders that are around, which are mentioned in the text. And then you see the little scroll in his hand, the rainbow, the wings convey, you know, angel. But what the point of this is there is this little scroll. Now, some have argued, is this the scroll that was in the one who sits on the throne's hand? No, it is most probably not that scroll. But what it seems to be is a prophetic scroll, and it reminds us of a particular prophet in the Old Testament. Does anyone know the name of this prophet? Ezekiel. Because Ezekiel was given a scroll that was going to be, he was told to eat it. And it was going to be sweet in the mouth, bitter in the stomach. Well, that seems to be exactly what John is experiencing here. And so this being what precedes our passage today conveys to some scholars that maybe what we are now about to read relates to that. In other words, this is now that prophecy that was on that little scroll. There are those who disagree with that, such as Revelation. So let's look at this chapter, then we'll break it down. The header in the New International Version is the two witnesses. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, one who was, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant, and there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. Now, once again, if this was your quiet time in the morning, and you're like, okay, with my cup of coffee, what do I do to live my day today in the midst of what I have just read, you know, as you scratch your head and trying to figure that out? I want you to think back to when you were in elementary school. And maybe Miss Ihacker was your teacher, your English teacher. And she's having a busy day. And the principal wants her to come down to the office for a moment. What grade did you actually teach, Ruth?
Seven.
Okay, well, that's a good grade. Mayhem grade. Okay. So She says to the class, read chapter 4, I will be right back. As soon as she leaves, what happens in that class? Seventh graders. It's great. Spitballs, picking on people. And then the lion's share of the kids are just trying to keep peace. You know, let's leave me alone. I'm okay. I'm trying to read chapter 4. But there are these kids that are destroying the whole decorum. But then she comes back in. But before she came in, she was looking in the window. And she sees who were the troublemakers. Now, she walks in and says, you come with me. And she walks the three troublemakers right to the principal's office. What is the feeling of the other students in the room? There is a God. There is justice. There is something who is turning wrong into right. For you who have sat in that position, now picture that at a cataclysmic scale, where God is coming to take everything that is rotten and broken in this world, and the blowing of that seventh trumpet is that moment. That is why heaven is breaking into party time, into celebration, because they know the significance of this final trumpet. That's the gist of this chapter. We just have to get there through a circuitous route, but it is great news, is what it's going to come down to us. So let's go back to the top, and we read this. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers. Now, if you are a student of the book of Revelation, we know it is filled with mixed metaphor and evocative images and is steeped in Old Testament allusion. So, immediately, you Bible scholars start thinking to yourself, does this sound familiar? And it does. Does it remind you of a particular prophet? It's Ezekiel. And specifically, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, in which we read this. Place the Ark of the Covenant, the covenant law in it, and shield the Ark with a curtain. Bring in a table and set out what belongs to it. Then bring in a lampstand, set up its lamps. Place the gold altar on the incense of the ark and covenant law. It's describing what's happening in terms of the temple, except that I am reading Exodus and not Ezekiel. So everything I just said, while it conveniently had to do with the temple, was not what I was supposed to read. So that's the problem with entering EZ versus EX. So let me go to Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3. Start that again. He took me there. I saw a man whose appearance was like bronze. He was standing in the gateway with a linen cord and a measuring rod in his hand. The man said to me, son of man, look carefully and listen closely. Pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. That is why you have been brought here. Tell the people everything you see. And Ezekiel has been given the charge to measure the temple of the Lord. That is what would come to the mind of somebody who was reading this in Revelation. Someone else was given this measuring rod. Now, here is where you have to now raise a question. What temple is being measured? What temples do we know of in the Bible? What's the first one? Well, we have the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then we have Solomon's temple. Then we have the second temple, Zerubbabel, Zechariah. Then we have Herod's modification of that temple, sometimes argued to be a refurbishing of the second temple, or sometimes argued to be the third temple. And then you have something else, something which I'm going to put the word on the whiteboard here, because I want to spell it right, the eschatological temple. Now, that's terrible writing, I know. But what does that mean, eschatological temple? Well, first of all, what it means is I'm really smart, and I'm trying to tell you how smart I am by using big words that nobody knows. So beyond that, there is actually a meaning here. If I am talking about eschatology, what am I talking about?
End times.
End times. So if I'm talking about the eschaton, I am talking about the end times. If I'm talking about eschatological, I'm referring to that which seems to apply to the wrapping up of history. The fact that John is alluding to Ezekiel in this temple described in Ezekiel chapter 40 and following to the end of the book of Ezekiel conveys that this seems to be an eschatological temple, which now we have to answer another question. Is this temple a literal temple to be built on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, or is it a metaphorical temple that has meaning for us to interpret? And since it's apocalyptic literature, metaphors are possible. Or is it some kind of heavenly temple, which is the way it's going to be for all eternity in the heavenlies when all of history is finished? And to answer this, I draw Nathan to give us the... I'm kidding. The bottom line is there's a lot of discussion about what is going on with this temple. But let's see, first of all, in our passage, what is taking place so that we know a little bit of what he's measuring. It says, to take the measuring rod and was told, go measure the temple of God, which because it smells like Ezekiel, might be this eschatological temple, like Ezekiel's, and measure three things. The temple of God, the altar with its worshipers. So he's measuring the dimensions of the temple, the altar itself, and its worshipers. But then he says this, and this is what points maybe to metaphor. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, the moment he speaks of that, suddenly the temple sounds like a different kind of measurement is going on. So let's take a look at some pictures of the temple and see if we can get a little handle. Let's ignore this guy here. This is the temple that Solomon built. Now, of course, this is an artist's rendition of that temple. What is noteworthy about this, this is the temple. In this part of the temple, this is probably longer than it was in this artist's picture, but in this part of the temple would be the holy place. This is where the priests would go in daily to burn incense. But back here, this area here, that would be the Holy of Holies separated by a very thick curtain. How often did the high priest go there? Once a year. Now, here is the altar. And this is the boiling where they cook the animals, boil them. Now, what you have here is a temple area that doesn't have defined courtyards. It is just kind of open space. But he's mentioned inner courtyards and this outer court of the Gentiles, which reminds us of Herod's temple. Now, this is a scale model that's actually in Jerusalem. There's actually a scale model of this also in the Holy Land Experience, if you ever go down to Orlando, Florida. But this is a scale model. And what you see here is this area here is called the Court of the Gentiles. Then if you go through this gate here, not this gate, if you go through this gate here, that is the entrance into the Court of Women. And then here is where only the men could go. Now here is the temple, and then behind it is the Holy of Holies. This is the Antonio Fortress. If this was real, we'd be standing on the Mount of Olives looking down at the Temple Mount. So when he describes that this area is for the Gentiles, and then he uses that as a metaphor that the Gentiles are basically going to run wild. But in here is God's people. So he's using a metaphor which, if he was writing to people who only saw Solomon's temple or only saw Ezekiel's temple, would not understand the metaphor that he's using. But he's writing to a people who would understand Herod's temple, and it's called Herod's temple only because he's the one who built it in all of its majesty and glory. But it gives you, you know, a little bit of what is going on the screen. Now, this is the Temple Mount today. And so, to give you an example of, like, if I go back to the other picture, this here in this vicinity, could be over here, is the Dome of the Rock. Here is the Alaska Mosque. This is actually the place of worship. You do not worship Allah in this. This is a memorial piece. In fact, it could be argued that it's a propaganda piece. Because if you speak Arabic and you read the words on the side of this, it says, God is not begotten, nor does he beget. Does that sound like a favorable statement to Christians? No, it's actually intended to be a slap in the face to Christians. So it's like, you know, that's really what its intention. But this is the place of worship in the Alaska Mosque. And when you're thinking of, if you are a futurist and you are arguing for a literal temple to be built in Jerusalem, now the dilemma comes, where is this temple being built? Because of this very sacred item here, just a wild guess, do you think the Muslims would be disappointed if their Dome of the Rock was removed? Maybe slight disappointment, maybe a little upset. No, there would be war. It would be the one thing that would unite all Muslims, so when they're not fighting each other, they'd all come together to fight whoever is tearing down their temple. I do believe, personally, that there is an Antichrist to come, and I speculate that one of the reasons he becomes so popular is that he figures a way of having peace in our time. And that the way he does it, there are many scholars that argue that this is not where the temple was. That the temple was actually more related to here, where the Well of Souls is, and in this area. And the argument is that in theory, you could build another temple and keep the Dome of Rock. And just imagine if the Antichrist brokered a peace deal that said to the Jews, you can have a temple on the Temple Mount, and you can have sacrifices again, and you can give glory to God if you give the Palestinians a state. But we understand that the Temple Mount is for all religions. It is a place of peace. And I think to myself, wow, if he could broker that, he would come across like wiser than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. You know, he's like this super wise person. And in reality, you know, it's the doom, it's the peace before the storm, as Scripture would say. But I wanted to just give you this framework of what things look like. This is probably taken from a helicopter based on the height here, but it's from the perspective of being on the Mount of Olives. This is the Church of All Nations. This is the Kidron Valley, and this over here is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's all kind of cool stuff. Also, passing thought, this is the Eastern Gate right here. Notice it's bricked up. It's bricked up because of Muslim feeling or teaching that if Messiah comes, he would come through the Eastern Gate, and they want to prevent Messiah from coming. And then Jews are sensitive to dead people. So they planted a cemetery all through here to make, it's almost like a religious minefield to keep Messiah from coming into the Eastern Gate. One of my dumber moves, I think, when I was in Israel, is I really wanted to go up to this Eastern Gate here. And so I actually, you know, walked all through here, and I'm there, and I thought to myself, I do not know Muslim sensitivity of walking all over their graves. And then I'm thinking, I am like in a perfect sniper place because all of the, you know, Mount of Olives. And I probably got paranoid when I started thinking of this, but I then walked away. So I went up to the gate, and they actually have a fence around it. But I went up to the gate and then backed off. But it's fun when you're there, when you think about it, because they take their religion there very, very seriously. I mean, why would you plant a cemetery, you know, just to offend someone else's religious sensitivity? And by the way, if you ever have a chance to go to the Middle East, I'm going to Jordan in April. Talk to Muslims. They love to talk about religion. Absolutely love it. You know, do not buy a stereotype that every Muslim wants to kill you or something like that. That is a pure stereotype. The reality is the average Muslim loves to talk about religion. They would love to dialogue with you about what you believe and what they believe. And I don't think you should, you know, be afraid. I found it quite fun to dialogue with them the last time I was in Dubai and in Amman. It's kind of interesting. I digress. So let's go back to our text and see what we can learn. So, he has this measuring rod. Go and measure the temple of the God, the altar, and its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. The immediate context conveys this, that inner court is a place of security, is a place of spiritual preservation, and the outer court is the place of turmoil, the place of violence. Now, for those, yes, Ruth.
Just a question from that verse you just read. Is the term Gentile pejorative?
In this context, it is. You know, the old saying in Scripture, context determines meaning. Very often, Gentile, you know, if it's Hebrew, the goyim, you know, it's just a distinction. But in this context, it has a negative connotation of those who are not the true Israel, of those who are not in the flock. And it doubly is conveyed in this metaphor of having a spiritual sanctuary in the midst of the storm. Now, there is about to be great turbulence in this world, you know, which is what Revelation is describing. But there is a sanctuary. In this case, you could argue a metaphorical sanctuary, which is for all believers, that you have a place in the storm. And I think this is one of, for those who have an idealist interpretation of Revelation, this is one of those idealist moments. If you ladies went to the women's breakfast at Christmas and heard Carmen Moore talk about having cancer and chemotherapy and ministering to the people that she is, you know, cancer with her, and having, you know, she was queen of cancer and then it comes back, and yet in the midst of this storm she has sanctuary. And you see it. You see it when she worships on Sunday morning. You know, praise the Lord for sanctuary in the midst of a storm. That seems to be that sense of this temple metaphor. Be it a literal temple to be built in Jerusalem, be it a temple that is the eschatological heavenly temple, either of those, it's still a metaphor of those who have faith and have sanctuary in the midst of the storm. We move on, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it was given to the Gentiles. They will trample the city 42 months. Now, how many days is that? Well, I will appoint two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, that is evening out that each month is 30 days, but it's their equal numbers is what you're seeing here, the 42 months and the 1,260 days. And these guys are clothed in sackcloth. Now, who are these two witnesses? I mean, out of the blue, Who are these two witnesses? Now, the fact that it says that they're witnesses is interesting. One is, what do you guys know that that word in Greek came to mean? Martyr. How do you pronounce it, Nathan? Martyros or something like that? Where we get our word martyr from. But what we see here is another image from the scripture. And I draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says this: one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is in the Torah of God as to how a crime is determined. What is intriguing is that the number of two witnesses would draw the mind of the person reading this, who is Jewish background and familiar with the scripture, to say these two witnesses are God's witnesses, kind of like the messengers that went to Sodom and Gomorrah. Would they be received? Would they not be received? It is that objective way that God goes in and says, has the time of the cataclysm arrived? So it's just another allusion to the Old Testament that we take note of. Now we say, who are these guys? And we have a description here. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. Okay. Now, that causes us to think a couple things. When we see olive trees, does that have any passage that might come to mind? Well, Zechariah chapter 4. We'll turn to it in a moment. However, lampstands, what does that make you think of in the book of Revelation? Possibly the church. So the question is this now, are these two witnesses the church? In other words, are they a metaphor for the whole church? And is this what's basically a metaphor of everything that's going to happen to the church? Or is it two literal witnesses? Now, when you read the commentaries, it's fun, by the way, to read a commentary on Book of Revelation, at least a good one, because what they'll do is they'll tell you, here are the people who hold to this interpretation, and they'll mention six names, bump, 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 bump. And then they'll say, here are the people who hold to this interpretation, and they'll mention six names, bump, 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 bump. And it's like your head starts spinning, because you kind of wish, can't you guys all agree to one interpretation? No, they can't. And so the first thing is you have to answer this question. Are these two literal witnesses, or are they a metaphor for the church? Or maybe a combination of the two. I lean that they are two literal witnesses that are to come to the earth. I'll tell you why some argue for the church a little bit further later on. But the primary argument you need to know now is that lampstands. Now, the fact that there's two of them, how many lampstands were there in chapter 2 and 3? Seven! So here's the argument for that. It is more of the historicist view of interpretation that these are only Smyrna and Philadelphia, because those are the only two churches in the early book that had nothing wrong with them. And so those are the two referred to as, and they're referring to a period of time. The problem with that, as I would see it, that would imply that God is only looking for perfect people to be a part of his church. And in all seven churches, including the worst one, Laodicea, there was grace being poured out to every one of them and an offer of victory. So I don't see that as the nature of God to say, the perfect ones get to be a part of this church movement right here. It doesn't smell like it to me. But anyway, that is what people will argue, and I wanted to let you know that. So let's go to the Zechariah passage, because this, I think, does illumine this passage a little bit. So this is the prophet Zechariah, who is a post-exilic prophet, which means that he's a prophet after they all came back from Babylon. And he is a prophet that is inspiring people to keep building the temple. Because they kind of gotten disheartened and, you know, they didn't want to press on. And we read this. Then the angel who talked to me returned and woke me up. Like someone awakened from sleep, he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl, probably a menorah, on top, and seven lamps on it, with seven channels to the lamps. There were two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, one on the left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" I love when the prophets do that. "Can you help me understand this?" And here's what he answered. "Do you not know what these are?" And I like the honest answer. "No, I do not know what they are." So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord," capital letters, Yahweh, "to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty," or Lord of Armies. So the image that has just been drawn is kind of a strange one. But if you could picture a tree and another tree, and then you have this menorah, you know, here, and then a bowl that has the oil feeding the menorah, and then you have these things running to the lamp, and then you have the oil coming right from the trees feeding this. The sense is a lantern that will never run out. It has a perpetual source of oil. And then comes the prophetic statement, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." So the image is oil, the Holy Spirit, and that the only way this temple is going to be built, Zerubbabel, is by the power of God, not in your own strength, not in your own might. Now, when we go to our passage, and we read that these guys are, two olive trees, what you get is that they are empowered by the Spirit of God. That's a simple connotation. When you look at the Zechariah passage and you apply it here, they are empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, let's read what happens. It says here, "If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die." Fire coming out of their mouths. Wow. Does that remind you of anyone in the Old Testament? Well, let me bring your attention now to a cute little passage. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9. "Then he sent Elijah, a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, 'Man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah answered the captain, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men." This happens several times. Fire reminds us of Elijah. Then we read a little bit further. It says here, "They have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying." I draw your attention to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years except at my word.'" These witnesses, at least one of them, smells a lot like Elijah. At least he seems to be in the spirit of Elijah. Then we read this. Now let me go back to Revelation. And we read this. "And they have the power to turn waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." Who does that sound like?
Moses.
Bottom line is these two witnesses are coming in the spirit of Elijah and in the spirit of Moses. Now, this would not be missed on the church who's reading this. What would they get the connotation of? Power, strength, God is on the move. That is exciting, you know, to anyone who's reading this from a biblical perspective. Except the story's not done yet. Now, when they have finished their testimony, which runs for how long? 42 months or 1,260 days. The beast that will comes out of the abyss will attack them. This is the first time the beast is mentioned in the book of Revelation. We think it's probably a reference to the Antichrist. And it says, he will come and attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. A lot of stuff here in this little line here. First of all, what you see, did the Lord get caught off guard when the beast comes out of the abyss and kills his two witnesses? No, he did not. The fact that this may even be coming from the little scroll in the angel's hand, or the fact that John has been given this prophetically, it's all part of the plan. The beautiful thing that we have as Christians is that nothing catches him off guard. So when you have something crummy happen to you, be it cancer, be it, you know, divorce, or, you know, your child making a bad choice, breathe in, breathe out, and say, Lord, I'm not sure what you have in store, but I'm going to wait on you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to hang in there, because you have a plan that is unfolding. That's what I want you to see first. The second thing is I want you to see is their bodies will lay in the public square of the great city. Now, what's the great city? Now, the preterists will be very quick to tell you, what is the great city? They would say Rome. Because Rome is the seat of all evil. Others will say Jerusalem. But then you have this odd phrase, which says, which is like, figuratively, Sodom and Egypt. So Sodom, of course, stands for moral perfection. You're supposed to go, no, it doesn't. Now, Sodom refers to everything which is immoral, and Egypt refers to bondage. So it's referring to a city which represents evil, run rampant, bondage without sense of freedom. But then adds this extra phrase, where also their Lord was crucified. That would sound like Jerusalem. So, what do commentators argue for? Some argue for it's Rome. Some say it's Jerusalem based on that last phrase. And others say we're looking at a metaphor of some city where this is taking place. Now, look at this next line. For 3.5 days from every tribe, language, nation, they will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. What's intriguing to me about this statement is this could only be fulfilled in our generation. That you could actually, the whole world, watch one event. I remember one of those early events where that happened. It was in July in 1969. Does anyone remember what that was? The moonwalk. Every TV set in the world, if you had a TV, you were watching it. I remember where I was sitting in my elementary school class when the TV was wheeled in to our classroom, and we watched the moonwalk. It's one small step for man. You know, I mean, it was like, wow! You couldn't believe that you're watching this. That is the sense, though, here. The whole world watches, and they're having a party. They turn this into Christmas. It says, they came from every tribe, nation, to gaze upon their bodies, refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth, verse 10, will gloat over them and celebrate by sending each other gifts because the two prophets that had tormented those who live on the earth. Wow, it was Christmas time to celebrate. And you know what? People do that. You know what? I shouldn't say I was shocked, but when Margaret Thatcher died in England, she was so vilified by those who didn't like her. They had this movement to buy a song on iTunes to make it the number one song in the world, which was Ding Dong, the Witch is Dead. They succeeded. That song became the number one song that week just to celebrate the death of someone they thought was an awful leader. That's a little bit of the feeling that is taking place here. They're just like rejoicing that these two prophets are gone, these two witnesses. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Does this remind us of any prophetic? Well, it does. And for the sake of speed and moving quickly here, Ezekiel 37. You could probably sing this. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. I will attach tendons and make flesh come upon you and put breath in you. You'll come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Them bones, dry bones. You can see, you can sing it. You can sing your scripture here. But what's that reminds the reader in Revelation of what's happening. People are moved when they see this because they're in awe. Verse 12, we read this. Let me move up here. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. Now, if you believe that these two witnesses are a symbol of the church, the lampstand, what you just witnessed is an argument for the mid-tribulation rapture of the church. You can miss it. But if you view these not as literal people, but as symbols, because of the word lampstand, of the church, this is mid-tribulation rapture of the church. Because clearly we're in the middle of the tribulation. We haven't blown the seventh horn yet. We're in the midst of it. Interesting observation. It doesn't seem to be what the text is communicating to me. I think it's these two witnesses that are called up to glory.
Steve, can I ask you a question?
Yeah. Absolutely. Because it's 9 o'clock,
yeah, okay.
I did not say that, but absolutely there is immediate connections. The scriptural references to note are in Daniel chapter 7, verse 3, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is where you piece this together and add some coloration and helps, if you're arguing for a 7-year tribulation. It fits right in that model that this is kind of that centerpiece in the midst of the 7 years of the tribulation.
And one other question about olive trees. Does that correlate at all into Romans, like 9-11 around there, where it talks about
grafted in?
So could the two trees possibly represent the Jewish church and the Gentile?
I could picture somebody teaching that,
yeah.
But I think it would be somewhat hard-pressed to gather it, because there's not a whole lot of New Testament, particularly epistle information in the book of Revelation. Possible, but I wouldn't put a lot of weight on it. Okay, we're going to wrap up soon. I know I'm going a little late tonight. I get too chatty, I'm sorry. Then he went up to heaven while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. By the way, that is an argument that it's Jerusalem, because at the time of John's writing, particularly if you're a preterist, Rome had about 10,000 inhabitants, 200,000 inhabitants, but Jerusalem had 70,000 inhabitants. And if a tenth have been destroyed, 7,000, it seems to convey this was Jerusalem that is talking about, particularly if you come from the preterist school. If you're not in the preterist school, it's a purely symbolic number, because what would 7 convey? Complete destruction. So you have to, again, make a decision. Now watch this, because this is significant. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God in heaven. Now, why this is earth-shattering is because every time we have read in the book of Revelation so far that destruction has been levied out, nobody's repented. But there is clear biblical evidence that this phrase, gave glory to the God in heaven, has a long and rich biblical history as repentance. This is not just acknowledging, yeah, you're right, but I'm still not believing. It seems to convey, based on the Old Testament, that that is repentance happened with some people. The second woe has passed. The third woe was coming soon. Okay, that's now going back before chapter 10. Now we're going, moving forward, the NIV says the seventh trumpet. Now, this section here, the meaning is pretty simple. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God, Lord, and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead, for rewarding your servants, the prophets, your people, to revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. The seventh trumpet, we haven't even seen what the seventh trumpet's done yet. But if you could imagine, this is that moment, you know, like if you're watching a Marvel comic book. It's now when Superman shows up. It is now when all the Avengers are together. You know, it's that moment where the heavenlies know the beginning of the end has arrived. And it is glorious. Now, does anyone recognize that phrase? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord, the Messiah? Handel's Messiah. By the way, one of the beautiful things of Handel is to capture right in the doldrums of the book of Revelation, not the easy stuff to read, but the stuff that's hard to read, and to capture that. And you know what? You can give a thanks to a man named Luther who took the Latin Bible and said, the people cannot read this. And he made the choice against all authority to translate from the Hebrew and from the Greek the Bible. And then you have people like Handel who now can read the Word of God and make works of art with it. So the last thing I want to say with this is notice what they say. It says here, we give thanks to you, the Lord Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken the great power and begun to reign. Is that missing something? Yeah, if we looked at Revelation chapter 1, this is what we'd read. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Why is that missing? He's here! This is why it's party time. This is why it is exciting. This is the end. This is the time to celebrate. This is the time we rejoice. Then God, look at this phrase. Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within the temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. You know, in the time of Herod's temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. When Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple and burned a pig on the altar. This happened right around 160 BC. They went into the Holy of Holies. There was no Ark of the Covenant. The idea when the people see this, the Ark of the Covenant is in the temple, it's like everything's being made right. Everything is happening the way it's supposed to happen. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, earthquake, severe hailstorm. What you see there, it's not so much the judgment of God. It is from Revelation chapter 4, the throne room of God. God has arrived. Now, does anyone know, because you just are tremendous Bible students, what the last four words in the book of Ezekiel are? What was that? The Lord is there. That is where all of it comes to be, where you know that this is that glorious end that we are looking forward to. Now, the fact is they're rejoicing, but it hasn't all happened yet. So in other words, they see this is the beginning of the end, and they party. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to study tonight this wonderful passage, challenging, rich, full of all kinds of possible interpretations, but in the end, it begins with a reminder that the people of God have spiritual sanctuary, and it ends with the knowledge that you have come to restore everything that is broken. Toward this end, Lord, we pray that we would live our lives in confidence and in hope that you are working all things out according to your good pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Great to have you back.